Our beloved and blessed Father, we bow in thy holy presence. We're so grateful for the accessibility, even on this occasion, over the work of sin and Satan that we see being done, not only around us, but even in high places of authority, where the wicked one seeks to get in and seeks to ruin the divine testimony of our blessed Lord. And thus we thank thee. We think of the promise that we read last week and the portion we studied. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we even pray about this matter we mentioned, that thou wouldst indeed stop this wicked person and all others like this one, who would prohibit the proclaiming of thy precious and holy word. Remember us so good, O God, and we pray for our country in its great spiritual need, asking thee to work in the hearts by thy Holy Spirit in conviction to bring many to seek the Lord while he may be found. Now we thank thee again for the joy of coming together, looking into thy precious word, and looking particularly upon that one at thy right hand, Father, our blessed Lord and Savior, who has become for us in that glorious presence of thine above, not on earth, but in heaven, our great high priest. What a joy to lift ourselves, in thought as well as in heart, above this poor world, and know we have a Savior who's living in glory, a dear loving Savior, though earth's friends may be few. And we bless thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art indeed praying, making intercession for us who have trusted thee as our Savior, and thou wilt bring us to the glory of thy blessed home above in due time. And now we ask as we study thy word, open our eyes to behold the truth that's within it. Impart thy divine wisdom. We do not ask what we shall find from it, Lord, as much as asking, please show us what you know is in it, by the Holy Spirit as we look at the pages of thy precious book. Praying one for another, lifting our hearts for the dear ones who may not be able to be with us today, asking thy blessing upon them where they are, not forgetting the sick, the afflicted, and all who need thy comfort and strength, and praying that thy blessing will indeed be great upon thy people today, and many of them will be drawn closer and closer to the Lord Jesus our Savior. We ask it all, giving thanks in his precious and worthy name. Amen. We come to chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews today, and begin that chapter beginning at verse 1, and we'd like to read it going down through verse 10. Might read the whole chapter through. Chapter 5 of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Reading at verse 1, and I'm sure it connects itself with our happy study that we had last week concerning the fact of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, in heaven above. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, and he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Seeing, ye are dull of hearing, or ye have become dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is of age. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or matured, even those who by reason of use and their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. May the Lord bless the hearing of his own precious and holy word. We come to a section now beginning in chapter 5, and going on even down further into the 10th chapter, as we shall see, God willing, where we have the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ presented as a great high priest. I wonder if you may remember the little outline we suggested at the beginning of our study. Throughout the whole book, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized. Let me just in very brief outline give it again. In chapter 1, he was superior to all the prophets of the past. And in that same chapter, he was superior to all the angels, as well as continuing even in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, superior to one of the greatest leaders in Israel, Moses, greatly venerated by the people of Israel even today, as well as in the past. And also greater in chapter 4 than Joshua, who is the great leader bringing them across the Red Sea and into the land of Canaan and conquering it by the grace and the help of God. And then as we begin in chapter 5, and at the, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, and then now in chapter 5, we're finding the Lord Jesus being presented to us as the great high priest, and beginning in our chapter today, showing that he's even greater than Aaron, who was the first high priest of God's earthly people, that God gave him that privilege and honor to be that for him in that day long ago. And then as we shall go on, we'll find him greater than all the heroes of faith, and at the end of the book, superior to as the great shepherd of the sheep. May I just emphasize one thought? Ever try to remember the superiority of Christ above all others, not only yourself, but everybody, and all who have lived in the past, all who live in the present, all who will even live in the future, the superiority of Christ. Now as we begin the consideration of that superiority in his priesthood, in our first opening of the chapter, first verses of the chapter, where we begin verses 1 through 4 particularly, the reference is to Aaron and the earthly priests that existed in Israel. And we may note, may I point out in verse 1, you've got it on your lesson sheet, which is on page 6, Christ's priesthood as well as the Aaronic parallel and contrasted. But the appointment and the purpose of the appointment for the priests in the Old Testament, they were taken from among men on their behalf, for ministry toward God. Let's read verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men. Now may I say this right away. Don't think of the Lord Jesus being taken from among men. Now you may ask why. He didn't come from men. He came from God. He's not a mere man. We've already seen him, you haven't? Right in the preceding chapter. He's the Son of God. In chapter 1, the Son of God. In chapter 2, the Son of Man. So what we're considering right here in the introduction of this 5th chapter is where the priests came from among men in the days of Israel of old. Aaron and others that succeeded him. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And of course you can recognize very suitably and easily, being written to these Hebrew believers, and the danger of them, as we shall see in chapter 6 particularly, that some of them were going back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament altars, instead of believing the one sacrifice of the Savior had done away with them, and completely and perfectly had been finished. And as Paul writes by the Spirit, he's reminding them, all those priests of the Old Testament, as well as existed in their day. And may I give you the thought? I don't know whether you and will appreciate it. But you know, when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, it was a corrupt priesthood. It was a corrupt priesthood. In fact, it's some, and you may have noticed it in your Gospels, there were two men that were called the high priest at one time, and that was Annas and Caiaphas. And that was absolutely contrary to God's word. Two. You're supposed to only have one. More than that, they were both rascals. Rotten to the core politically. And may I suggest, they had been appointed to be the priest, not by God, but by the civil authority. Whether it was Herod, or the authority in charge of the area for the Roman Empire. And yet, you have to confess, when you read of the Lord Jesus being brought before them before they crucified him, he honored the demand when they asked him to swear under oath who he was. For in the official capacity, they were exercising that high priestly office, corrupt as they were. Beloved, I tell you very frankly, we don't realize how corrupt it was in the priesthood of Israel when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth. And may I point out to you, you never read, well, I tell you one thing, you can read sometimes, he told what he thought of them. You can read the 22nd chapter and the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and he said, "Woe unto you, you Pharisees! Woe unto you, scribes!" and so on. He had to denounce them as to what they were. But, what were they to do? What were they for? They were supposed to offer sacrifices, and gifts include the sacrifices, for sin toward God on the behalf of the people. That was their responsibility. And may I note in verse 2, as you read on, what they ought to be like. They should have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way. And one reason for it, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Note your lesson sheet. Here is the character of the earthly priest. His attitude toward the people. He should have a feeling of gentleness, kindness, concern for those he represents before God. Because also, he himself was identified with the people, conscious of weakness. He was not perfect. He himself, honest with his heart, honest with his mind, we should be conscious. He was one of them. He needed as much as they did. The approach to God by the way of sacrifice. See? And then as you read on, and we read on in verse 3, note it. And by reason hereof he orders for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. Now that verse tells us he himself needed a sin offering. And doesn't that prove that's not the Lord Jesus that's been written about here? Did the Lord Jesus need a sin offering for himself? Never. Though he was the sin offering, he didn't offer it for himself. It was for us. But the high priest of old, called of God, after the order of Aaron in their succession, this was their responsibility and their character to thus recognize they were being chosen by God to represent the people in the presence of God, and to represent God in the presence of the people. And they needed to be sympathetic and compassionate because of those that were out of the way, for they themselves were infirm and weak. But you know, one of the hardest things for a man to learn, I don't care who the man is to know how weak he is. To know how weak man is. And to realize that in the sight of God, every one of us are nothing but weak creatures. But, in doing so, there's sympathy that can be given out to others when we know ourselves what we are. Then we have sympathy toward those. And that was the character of the priest that should be. And thus offer up to God those sacrifices. Note in your lesson on page 6, under letter C, and the first, number 1. He offered sacrifices for his own sin. Let me remind you of something, proving it. Go back to Leviticus 16 sometimes. There you read the great day of atonement. When Aaron and all the high priests succeeding him on that great day of atonement made a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Before the priest could even begin the sacrifice on behalf of the nation, he had to make one for himself and his own family. Read Leviticus 16, and you'll find he had to make a sacrifice for himself before he could even offer a sacrifice for the nation. He needed it. Now, that was the human priest. Again, let me reemphasize, we'll see it more in detail. Not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. Remember when he said to the Pharisees, which of you convinces me of sin? Remember just before he went to Gethsemane, in the upper room, he told his disciples that Satan had nothing on me. But every other man, Satan could point to and say, you're a sinner. And Satan knew it well, because he's the fellow who started the whole business, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden. But to realize this was the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility. Now let's read that number one through. He offered sacrifices for his own sins, conscious of his own infirmities, and also with regard to God's justice and holiness. He should and would understand, if he knew what he was there for, God required according to his own justice and holiness. And so he offered sacrifices for his house, as well as the priesthood in general. And as we got the reference on the number three, he offered sacrifices for the people and the congregation of Israel, done on that annual Day of Atonement, which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, if you please note in verse 4, as you got it on your lesson sheet, the dignity of his office. Please note verse number 4. The apostle writing that no man taketh this honor unto himself. He doesn't choose, he could not choose himself to be the high priest. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 8, when Aaron was instituted as the high priest, the first high priest of God's earthly people, it was God who told Moses to do it. And it was an appointment by God, a divine appointment. Let me again say, in reference, the contrast in the days of the Lord Jesus. Though the Lord Jesus, true as an Israelite, honored, recognized, admitted the official capacity of those who were the high priests and offerings as such in his day, yet Annas and Caiaphas and the priesthood in that day were corrupt. They were corrupt. But it was the honor was to be supposedly from God. And it was God that gave the honor. He that is called of God, even as was Aaron. He was not self-appointed. The honor and the appointment came from... Now let me please make another contrast again. May I point out to you, obviously, how far away the Jewish Sanhedrin had gotten away from this office of the high priest in his true character. When Jesus was here. Let me ask you this question. If the high priest in that day was truly a man called of God who knew what the scriptures taught, wouldn't he have recognized who Jesus was? But he was not a spiritual man. They rejected him. They hated him. And that without a cause, as the Lord Jesus said in one of the Psalms, they hated me without a cause. But I want to point out something. To realize how far the nation, even in its religious foundation, had drifted away from God. And the high priests were not really divinely appointed men. I don't know whether you appreciate a contrast or a comparison. I really believe we've got a lot of people in this country that haven't been divinely appointed to preach. And may I say frankly, you've got a lot of people preaching that don't know the Bible. And you've got a lot of people preaching today that teach false things contrary to the Bible. But they believe them. Well, you take the people that come to your door. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Self-appointed. Right? Self-appointed. A couple came to me to my house one time. I was just driving in at the house, and there were two men on the porch, just getting off the porch. I said, what can I do for you? We'd like to talk to you about the Bible. I said, I'm sorry, fellas, but you're 70 years too late. I started long ago. I knew who they were. And you can recognize. It's not any different. In fact, I'll tell you very plainly, it's even in a greater way today than it was when Jesus was here. It's all over the world. Frankly, in some of the pagan worship of today, then you have men that call themselves priests of God. I said bluntly, they weren't called of God. And as the apostle is contrasting the Lord Jesus, he's contrasting him with the true Aaronic priesthood of long ago. That every man that took that office was to be called of God, as was Aaron. Now let's look and see about the Lord Jesus. Now we begin from verse 5 through verse 10 and see more as you have it on your lesson sheet of Christ's priesthood. And please note, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Now you may say, who made him a high priest? Well, let's read on. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. My beloved, please let me realize with you. Please recognize the superiority immediately. The one who is the high priest today of God's people is the Son of God himself. I tell you what, he's greater than Aaron. He's greater than all the earthly priesthood. Oh, how I wish some of the dear people today to look to man because he's a priest. Knew the one who's the great high priest. And God said, he's my son. He's my... Will you please note? Paul, by the Spirit, is emphasizing who Jesus is. You got it in chapter 1. Son of God. You got it in chapter 2. Son of man. He exalts his person. And oh, my beloved, please let me say, the one who's in heaven above as your great high priest and mine is none other than God's beloved Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. No question of that. Now, it doesn't mean that he had a beginning. What it implies that even... Now, let me remind you of it. Even when the Lord Jesus was down here upon the earth in his humanity, walking through this scene, God said, that is my son. At his baptism, he commended his life that had preceded 30 years, for it was about 30 years when he was baptized. And the heavens opened, and the Father said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now let me ask you the question, don't you think God picked out the best high priest we could get? His Son. His Son. His Son. Oh, the joy of knowing it. But then let's go on. In verse 6 he goes on to say, quoting from another scripture from Psalm 110, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's something. Please, may I point it. Look at your lesson sheet, please. And then we'll develop the thought of it as you look under letter B under item 2. The priesthood of Christ illustrated by Melchizedek's priesthood. And note three facts of his superiority, as we've already mentioned. First, his essential deity, Son of God. Second, his perfect humanity. Third, and his superior dignity. A priest, not after Aaron's order, but after a man whose name is Melchizedek. Will you go back, please? If you've got your Bible, go back to Genesis chapter 14 with me. I think it would be well to first find out in the book of Genesis about this character called Melchizedek, who appeared out of nowhere and went back into nowhere in the days of Abraham. Chapter 14. Let me begin reading at verse 17. Very briefly, Abraham had been fighting against five particular kings who had captured the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, and amongst them his own brother and nephew Lot. And he had rescued them and fought against the kings victoriously. And he comes back with victory. Now in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of these kings. Now note in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, will you note two things about Melchizedek here? He was a king, as well as a priest. He was a king, as well as a priest. Now, may I be reminded with you, let me make it clear. I hope you know it. No priest in Israel, in the days of their history past, could be a king. No king in Israel could ever be a priest. The priesthood in Israel was of the family and the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. The kings of Israel, they had to come from the tribe of Judah. There was one king by the name of Uzziah, who you may read in the book of Chronicles, got so proud and lifted up because of the blessing and the power that God gave him, he went into the temple to offer up a sacrifice at the incense altar. And the priest withstood him. Uzziah, they said, it doesn't belong to you to do this. You're not supposed to be doing this. But he insisted. And as they tried to drive him out, because he would not stop, God smote him immediately with leprosy. And he was a leper to the day of his death. Please let me repeat again. No person in Israel was jointly king and priest. There was a separate king and there was a separate priest. But Melchizedek, now, he wasn't in Israel. If you know your Bible and the one we're reading right here, he existed. He lived before even Abraham. And he lived before Israel ever became a nation. So he didn't belong to Israel. Don't ask me who he belonged to. All I can say, he belonged to God, because there's very little written about him. And all we can see, he comes upon the history in this one chapter and he's gone. You don't read about him anymore until you read in Psalm 110. The prophecy that Christ will be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He'd be a king and he'd be a priest. And what you have in this story in Genesis 14, very briefly, you find him blessing Abraham as well as blessing God. He comes out of nowhere. We'll read more about him as we go through in the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned frequently in there. Why? To emphasize the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is different than Aaron's. His flesh. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, beloved, may I please say, please remember what we read in the opening of the chapter, what the man who was appointed a priest in the Old Testament had to be. One who could sympathize with the people because he himself was weak. In other words, he knew what they were suffering because he would go through the same suffering. Now you have the Lord Jesus. Now may I point out to you, before the Lord Jesus could be our great high priest, he had to suffer. And may I say, he suffered more than any human being upon the earth. During his life and at the end of it. And if you please note, how we offered up prayers, supplications, strong crying, and with tears. Let me read the paragraph we have on the page first, will you do it? And then we'll follow through. Number 2 under letter C. His suffering and obedience. Christ was not taught to obey. He voluntarily passed through the experience of being obedient, through all the suffering which that experience involved. And he found constant satisfaction in doing his Father's will. He learned obedience in that. This experience was new to him. But I want you to know, first of all, how much he suffered. And you might wonder why he should suffer. May I give this thought? It's true. Every human suffering, with the exception of sinning, the blessed Lord Jesus tasted and faced in life. And may I give you another thought? Even when the folks he healed from their sicknesses and diseases, he felt them. Isaiah tells in his prophecy of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Every sorrow that people experience, he felt with them. the most sympathetic person, as we saw in chapter 4, one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Can I put it again in emphasis? The Lord Jesus suffered along with those who suffered. I'll give you one example. You know when Lazarus died, Martha and Mary, how they poured out, and Mary particularly, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if I had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, what? Wept. I believe very frankly, it was the sorrow that he saw, the human sorrow in Mary's heart and the heart of those who were weeping around him, caused him to weep with them. One sure thing, if you have to weep, the Lord will weep with you. And he'll also rejoice with you too. So do both of them. He'll enjoy doing both with you. But he was that sympathetic. But then may I go further? Just mention it in passing in Luke chapter 23. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? That was the greatest suffering that he faced. Remember he asked Peter, James, and John to pray for him? Did they? They went asleep. And when he faced that cup, remember it was the only time that I read in my Bible that the Lord Jesus hesitated. When he prayed to the Father and knew that, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine will but thine be done. May I say very frankly, that was the only time there would be a bit of hesitation. Why? You know what was in that cup? The judgment of God upon sin. And he knew if he was to do the will of God, he had to be made sacrificially sin for us. Taste what we were and are actually. Sacrificially, he had to feel it. He was not a sinner. But I want to tell you frankly, there's no person knows more what sin is than the Lord Jesus when he drank that cup. I mean, and you remember, even though he was in agony, you remember Luke tells, he sweat great drops of blood falling to the ground. Everybody forsook him. The disciples slept. And he met that crisis alone. But may I point out to you, all of this was his training for his heavenly priesthood. What he went through down here. I wonder. You have men in the world that call themselves priests. I wonder if they get trained the same way. I doubt it. Somebody lays empty hands on empty heads usually to ordain them. No. Oh, the blessed Lord Jesus. Please, can I say it again? You've got it here. He offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and with tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. And the Lord, and God did save him out of death. The Lord did save him out of death. But I want you to note the next verse that follows is the most unique verse in the Bible, one of the most unique verses in the Bible. I can't fathom it. It's deep in its meaning. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, may I remind you again, emphasizing who he was? The Son of God. Let me ask you the question. Did he have to be obedient in heaven? No! He commanded. I read in my Bible, he was the creator of the world. He spoke, and it was done. He had not to learn obedience in heaven. He was God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, eternal in his character, co-eternal with them. Was there anything for him to obey? Never. But please let me say, we'll get it in chapter 10, the beautiful sight, when he talks to the Father to come to the earth, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He places himself voluntarily to come to the earth and learn obedience as a man through what he suffered. You and I are not, don't have to learn it when we do, but we're told to do it. Commanded to obey. He learned it. Oh, can I say this is one of the most glorious manifestations of his great humility. That the God of glory should come down, the eternal Son, take the form of humanity, and in order to be ultimately the high priest of his people whom he redeems, he learns obedience through the suffering which he passed. And oh, how precious to realize, please, look, why should they need it? Why should they go back to the other priest when he's the great high priest? And may I also be reminded with you, since the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, they never had a high priest. For centuries, the nation of Israel has been without a high priest. I know at the present time, from more than one or two sources I've been able to read, they're making an effort in Jerusalem amongst the Orthodox Jews to revive the priesthood. They're trying to find out. One dear brother told me they're trying to find out who would be in the line of priesthood. I said, well, I'll bet there's somebody by the name of Cohen, because that is the name that belongs to the tribe of Levi. And they're trying to find out if they can find a priest. They're having plans to rebuild the temple, which many of them are anxious to do. And yeah, they don't need one. There's one up there. He's the high priest, the great high priest. And you can realize what he went through to become our high priest. But now please note the result in verse 9. Through those sufferings he was made perfect. He was made perfect. He became the author of an eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Oh, the dignity of it. Look on your sheet, please. The dignity of his office under verses 9 and 10. Let me mention it. His power, his worthiness, first of all, exalted to glory and made perfect through suffering. Now, please let me say this. We must acknowledge it's emphasizing his humanity. And through the sufferings of his humanity, he was perfected to be the proper representative for man in the presence of God above, the great high priest. Through the suffering, they perfected him to the place and dignity of that office. And then, note in verse 9 also his power. He became the author of eternal salvation by so doing it. My beloved, look, if ye had not suffered, even unto the death of... You may remember, let me quote Philippians 2. Remember it says about the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. And by that work, to the death of the cross, including it, he became the author of salvation. You know, I'm glad I found the author of salvation. I remember many years ago when I lived in Rochester in my early days, traveling by streetcar downtown to the office where I worked. There was a black man sitting in that trolley car with the biggest Bible I ever saw anybody could carry. And he had it wide open. And he was reading it. And I want to tell you, the seats were all around so that everybody could see him. There weren't too many of us on the car. But I noticed him, that big Bible, and I sat right close to him, not too far away. I was interested. And he kept on reading, quietly reading. And after a while, I looked at him. I said, friend, I hope you know the author of that book. He said, yes, I've known him for a long time. Yeah, that's what counts. He's the author of salvation. The author of salvation. My, I wish the world would realize it. The unsaved world. Here's the blessed one who's the author of salvation. In chapter 12, we know he's the author and finisher of faith, and the beginner. And you can see here he's perfected by the sufferings that he went through, himself to be the author, the originator of salvation. Well, I thank God I don't have to go to anybody else to be saved but to the Lord Jesus. He's the author of it, but only to them that obey him. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, not too far back. Chapter 1. Let me please note something with you. I want to show a contrast. Let me begin reading at verse 7. As Paul writes for the comfort of the Thessalonian Christians who were being persecuted, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," that will be his second coming, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction." He's the author of salvation to them that obey him. I'm glad I've obeyed his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt what? Be saved. Believe. And what a joy to recognize. He's provided salvation. For the salvation of God hath appeared unto all men. Through the Lord Jesus, Paul wrote to Titus. And as the author of it, what a joy to realize. To all who obey him and believe him, he's their eternal Savior. But now I want you to go to verse 10. As we continue in verse 10. He's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again we have the emphasis again of the order of his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want you to think of something. We read that account back in Genesis 14 and it's referred to here. Will you please look in verse 1 of chapter 7 for a moment? I've got a reference there on our sheet to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham." He was the king of Salem, undoubtedly the old name for Jerusalem, and priest of the Most High God. And I want to say this again. You don't read anything more about him. You don't read that he had any predecessors. You don't read that he had any priests with him. You don't even read that Melchizedek had any successors. Let me repeat it. He had no predecessors. Nobody preceded him. He had no one like him with him. None not mentioned. And you don't read of any successive priests after his order of priesthood. Now why? Like the Lord Jesus. He's a type of the Lord Jesus. Who preceded the Lord Jesus? He was in the beginning. He existed before all things. And may I say, no one else can be associated with him in that office of high priest. And may I go further, there's no successor. And what a joy to recognize, he's the one great high priest. And he's not only after the order of Melchizedek as a king priest, but may I say, someday, he's going to be on the earth, both a king and a priest. Go back to Zechariah. Can you find that old fellow? Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Right before Malachi. Zechariah. Let me read with you in chapter 6. And I want you to read something about the priesthood and the kingship of the Lord Jesus when he comes to the earth. Chapter 6 of the prophecy of Zechariah. If you please go with me to verse 9. Let me begin there. And what we read, I'll explain as we go on. "The word of the Lord came unto the prophet, saying, Take those of the captivity, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who are come from Babylon. Come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." Now these three men that are mentioned came from Babylon. The house of God, the temple, was trying to be rebuilt. They bring some supplies toward the building of it. Now we go to verse 11. "Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, or diadems. Set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Joshua was the name of the high priest in that day. When Zechariah was living, when Haggai was living, he was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the prince of Israel. And to Joshua, God commands Zechariah to say, "Speak unto him. Speak unto him and say," and please note first of all in verse 11, he was to make crowns. He was to put upon the head of Joshua these crowns. Now, the word we better translate is diadem. And what used it? The silver and the gold, let me explain it, was to be taken and it was to be made into circlets to be placed upon, silver and gold circlets upon the head of Joshua. And it's a prophetic symbol of the coming of the Lord Jesus to be the king and the priest over Israel when he comes to the earth again. Now let's read on. "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speak the Lord of hosts, saying,
Behold the man whose name is the branch. And if you've got an authorized version, and not another authorized, but anyway, you'll find the title branch is in capital letters. It's a title belonging to the Lord Jesus, given to him four times in the Old Testament. It belongs to the Lord Jesus, and it speaks of him, and says, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And you read in Ezekiel chapter 48, the coming building, there will be a coming building of a temple in Jerusalem, not the present one that may be attended, but the millennial temple. He's going to build it. When he comes to the earth, whatever temple they may build is going to be destroyed. He's going to rebuild a temple, a millennial temple of beauty and glory. And may I give you this thought? From the Old Testament prophets, the Gentiles are going to help him build it. They sure are. They won't do it right now. But in that day, they're going to be made to help him build it and contribute to the building of it. But when he builds it, please note, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be, and know this, he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's the thought. When the Lord Jesus sits upon his millennial throne, he'll not only be a king, he's going to be the priest. The priest! And between those two offices of priest and king, he's going to rule. I'll tell you bluntly, the dear Israelites won't need the earthly priest. No, don't even need it now. But in that day, he'll be upon the throne. Now you can see why God says to the Hebrews, he's a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. Let's read on, please. Please let me point out, as we read our sheet, please, in page 6. The comment is in the foot of the page. The person who governs both the civil life and the conscience of the people possesses the strongest combination of authority. And I've got a couple of references there, more than that. Nimrod of old tried it in Genesis 10. Nebuchadnezzar tried. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 3? He built an image. In other words, he thought, if I can control the religion of my empire, I can control the people. And when the Lord Jesus is upon his throne, he's going to control the earth. Religiously, thank God, as well as politically. Between the two offices, king, priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who came unseen, unknown, disappeared, as though he had no predecessor, and he had no one associated with him, neither did he have any success. The order of Melchizedek's priesthood is not repeated in the Bible until the Lord Jesus comes. And for Melchizedek is a type of that blessed priest above. Now let me finish the reading of that chapter, on your comment and on your page. Nebuchadnezzar tried it in Daniel 3. Julius Caesar tried it. He sure did. The popes have claimed it. They still do. The man of sin will try it. You read 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And in Revelation 13, I want to tell you, look, I don't know what's going to happen over in Europe, but I can tell you what it will ultimately come to. The man of sin will try the same thing by religion and civil authority, rule as well. But there's only one that'll do it right. The effort of men, note the sentence that follows, it has always ended in human failure. The king-priest policy has never established permanent peace on the earth when by man. But in Christ it will be perfect when he reigns upon the earth, as we have seen from Zechariah. Oh, the joy of... Please, may I say this? Please look at the Lord Jesus from your heart by faith. Remember what we read in chapter 2 and verse 9 of our book of Hebrews? But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. A king priest. A king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, may I say, look. The rest of the priests are there and it's finished. God's through with it. And when they get their established economy again and their temple under the reign of the Lord Jesus, he'll be both the priest and the king. But is that for you and for me? And we can see the superiority of his priesthood over Aaron. Shall we pray? Give the Lord our thanks. Oh, Father, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we long to see him in that glorious position, in power and glory, reigning over the earth, king over all the earth, priest. Lord Jesus, please come soon. We've got too many men that think they're big enough to do it, and they can't. Men will still try it, Lord, before you come again. But Lord, how about us? We who are thy children now. We don't find anybody on the earth like that, and there is none. But Lord Jesus, you've passed into the heavens, and you're our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And to thee we can come to thy throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Lord Jesus, teach us more, and more of thy great priestly person and priestly word. We ask it, giving thee thanks in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming.
Lord bless you.